Okay, so everyone can hear me okay? That is actually the picture I went up. That's a good question. Thank you, Anna. This is last night, Scott McCullough had asked me to bring some photos, and I just didn't get it done in time. So I wanted to introduce you to my family really quickly. And since my 16-year-old daughter, Anna, is not here, she's not able to tell me how embarrassed she would be that I'm showing you this picture. This is really recent. This is last night. Her 6-year-old brother apparently aimed the Nerf gun at her eye before he fired. And so she had a swollen eye. Her eye was swollen shut last night. So don't tell her that I showed you that picture. But that's Anna. She's 16 and a sophomore. And on the left there is Katie. She's 12 and a 6th grader. We live in Mount Vernon, Illinois, an hour on the other side of Evansville. That's Will. He's the villain in the Nerf gun war. He's 6 and a kindergartner. And then in the foreground there is Michael, who's actually a lot taller than that. That's from a year ago. He's 14 and an 8th grader. And the mother of all these people is that beautiful woman, Wendy, who sends her greetings but wasn't able to come because she's running kids around all over the place on Saturday morning doing activities this weekend. So, and that's when we were living overseas just a year ago in Tajikistan. So, that's the family. And, am I getting all this right, Rich? Off there and down here. And another quick thing I want to do before I introduce the topic of sharing the gospel with Muslims is just let you know again about the organization I work with. And I'm particularly telling you this because I'm interested in those of you who might have some interest or some stirring inwardly to consider going overseas someday to serve King Jesus. I'm with Frontiers. We're a mission, an interdenominational mission that works in the Muslim world only. And we have people from about 30 countries around the world in about 50 countries of the world who've gone out to do church planting in teams to see Muslims reached with the gospel. Do you know that in the last 25 years, more Muslims have come to faith than in the previous 14 centuries combined? Is that amazing or what? We are living, from the gospel's penetration of the Muslim world, we are living on the edge of an incredible work of God. So it's a thrilling time in the broad scheme of things to see what God's doing in the Muslim world. Now, when you're living in the Muslim world day to day, it doesn't necessarily feel like you're living on the edge of the wave, but it is an amazing time in history in terms of this Holy Spirit's work. So, just a few things I wanted to point out to you. If anybody here, this is for younger people perhaps, but not necessarily exclusively, if anyone here is interested in considering a summer trip of 2 to 4 weeks or even 5 or 6 weeks to go to the Muslim world as a part of a team and experience it while being led around by a long-term field worker who can kind of show you the ropes, there's a lot of these cards on the back and you can check it out. There's about 6 or 8 different locations where trips are going to be taken. And then this little guide has, on the table I have both sides shown in 2 different stacks, but Frontiers is targeting 6 particular areas of the world where there are large concentrations of unengaged Muslim peoples. Unengaged here means this is a people group, a tribe, a people group, a nation, where there are no missionaries working, there are no known national Christians, there are no Bibles translated, there are no churches established. It's unengaged. There's nothing going on as far as we know. And there are about 1,000 of these in the Muslim world only, unengaged Muslim people groups. And so we've chosen 6 areas of the world to focus your prayers on. So if you would grab one of these and take it home and put it on your fridge or on your table or wherever you stick it in your Bible and just begin praying through these 6 areas that God would do his work and get his glory and bring his gospel to the Muslims in these regions, please. And then there's just a small card with information if you want to pick one of these up and know a little bit more about Frontiers. Okay? So that's all the intro stuff. And I did put, by the way, I did put a notepad on the back. It's a green and white sheet you'll see with a pen. So if you have interest in learning more about Frontiers, just give me your name, phone number, email, whatever's convenient for you, and I'll get back in touch with you later on. I won't hound you, but I do want to follow up with people where the Lord's working. And if you have interest in knowing more about Frontiers, I'd love to touch base with you later on. Okay. All right. Now that's out of the way. So let me share a few things with you about sharing the gospel with Muslims. And am I okay where I am, or should I be up there? Everyone can see me, I think, here. Fine? Okay. First of all, thank you, Scott and Anna, for letting me be a part of this with you and giving me the chance to do this. It's a real honor. And Scott asked me to just share some principles about sharing the gospel with Muslims. And I started kind of from the beginning. So for a few of you, this is probably going to be a little bit of review. But I'll try to be brief enough that we can then do a little back and forth with questions if you have some that are more specific to your situations. I thought of it in two categories. If I'm thinking about what are some principles for sharing the gospel with Muslims, I thought of perspective, that's how we think, and then practice, what we do. So I'm going to say a couple things about perspective and then a few things more about practice. So about perspective. Remember that in reaching Muslims, I think this church seems to have a good handle on these things already, but remember that in reaching Muslims, your goal is not to deconstruct a false religious system. Your goal is not to win a theological argument. Your goal is to see Almighty God save a sinner, right? That's what we're after. We want sinners to be saved. So remember that that's what you're after. Muslims are people. They're people. People who are made in the image of God. They're fallen because of sin. They live in a fallen and a corrupt world. But they're people. And because they're people, they share a lot in common with you. And I think that's a perspective that's often missing in the news. But Muslims, as people, share a lot with you already. So treat them as people with sincerity. And don't treat them like a project that you're working on. Because it doesn't matter where in the world you're from. If you're being treated like a project, it doesn't take long to figure it out. And people don't want, of course, to be treated as such. So I thought of, you know, if you think about the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus taught, what the Samaritan figured out that the Jewish religious leaders didn't get about that Jewish fellow that got beat up and left half dead was that that Jewish guy, although the Samaritan could very easily have said, hey, that's a Jew, that's his problem, let him deal with it, let them deal with it. He realized he's dealing with a person. That's a person that's been beat up, robbed, and left half dead. And the Good Samaritan in the parable acts like he's ministering to a real human being. So keep that perspective as you go. Not a project, but a person. Second thing, and sort of the other side of relating to people as people, to Muslims as people, is that because Muslims are also sinners who are in need of the rescue of the cross, they need a clear and a bold witness to Jesus. Some of us, I know, probably in the grand scheme of things, a minority of us are inclined to, by training or by temperament or whatever, we're inclined to think, I'm going to convince, I'm going to argue, I'm going to win the argument, and then they'll come to the king. Probably most of us are the other way, where we like to, you know, we like to make friends, we're highly relational. It's hard, and then it gets harder and harder the longer it goes to actually get to those controversial things that are going to make the friendship get awkward. And so, but remember, nobody's coming to Jesus apart from the gospel truth, right? They've got to hear the message of the gospel. And so, be sure that you don't let a desire to maintain the relationship forever, indefinitely, at all cost, override the need to press in and preach good news. Okay? I have a friend who says, what's the point of building a bridge if you never cross over it? And so some of us are really good at bridge building in the sense of making the relationship, but we got to get across the bridge and make Christ known. Here's how Paul talked about it in Ephesians 6. He says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, second time, as I ought to speak. That's Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. So, don't treat folks as projects, treat them as people, and treat them as people who need the good news, and get to the good news with courage by the grace of God. So that's perspective. And now practice. Here's just a few things, again, more groundwork, ground laying kinds of things, but a few things to keep in mind as you reach out to Muslims around you. First of all, from Colossians 4, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door to us I'm sorry, open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So there's a be bold, pray for boldness, and then there's a be clear. Make the gospel clear. So we're aiming for understanding. And I think Scott and Anna have probably hundreds of stories about how what we have in our minds and hearts to say can be a very different message than the one that is actually perceived, depending upon the worldview and the background from which the person that's receiving the message come. And so we're aiming for clarity as well as for courage. So, a bold and a clear message. Here's just a few things to help you along the way there. Number one, move toward Muslims and into their world with curiosity and kindness. Move toward Muslims and into their world with curiosity and kindness. Go to their restaurants, go to their grocery stores, go to the parks where they gather on weekends, and ask God for an open door. Approach them. That's maybe the hardest part, when you see someone and you think, oh, that might be a Muslim. Now what do I do in this moment? Right? Pray and go. Just pray and go. Approach them and ask them. You know, you've done this. Ask people, so tell me, where are you from? Ask them where they're from. Ask them, may I ask, what are you doing here in Bloomington? You know, if you say it with a smile, they don't feel like they're being interrogated. They feel like you're interested. Where are you from? What are you doing here in Bloomington? Don't assume that because they're young that they're necessarily a student. They might be, they might not be. Ask them about their family. For most Muslim societies, family is huge. And so if you show interest in their family, you're going to probably be well on your way to becoming a friend. Tell people that you're glad they're here. When you encounter a Muslim and have the opportunity to get to know them a little bit, take one sentence to say, let me back up. If they're native born, and you say, for example, they're speaking English in a way that's not accented at all, and they're wearing clothes just like any Caucasian or African American kid might be, you might want to make sure that they're actually not native born American Muslims. Because then when you say, we're so glad you're here, they might say, well, I'm glad you're here. Why are we having that conversation? But if it's clear that they've moved here, tell them you're glad they're here. We're so glad you're in Bloomington. I hope you're having a good experience here. I did this in Walmart a few months ago with a man who was clearly a South Asian, an Indian, in my hometown. He was checking me out at Walmart, and I said, sir, do you mind if I ask where you're from? And he said, oh, I'm from India. And I said, wow, how long have you been here? And he said, I think he said, oh, about 3 or 4 years, something like that. And I said, how's it been for you? Fine, sir, thank you, everything's fine, you know, everything's normal. And I said, well, I don't know if you've heard this from others, but I just want you to know, we're really glad you're here. Welcome to our town. And he said, oh, sir, you just made my day. Something as simple as that, you know, just really welcome people like that. So, and then I think build into your routine, if you're feeling of the Lord a compulsion to reach out to Muslims in particular, build into your routine regular visits to those places where they are. Go to them, move into their world, express sincere interest in them, and go back. You know, if there's a grocery store you can go to once a month or once a week or something, go. And if you buy one bag of beans, but you have an interaction, that's well worth it. Okay, so the first thing is just move toward Muslims and into their world with genuine interest and curiosity and kindness. Second thing is to patiently and prayerfully build a relationship. Most Muslim students or immigrants or refugees come from situations, and they come from societies in which suspicion of strangers runs very high. So, your interest in them might be met initially with skepticism. What's she want? What's she after? And you know there's only one way to get through that, and that's persistence. And prayer, of course. But persistence. You keep going back, and you keep expressing genuine interest. You keep taking the time to reach out, and over time, the wall will come down. And just be aware that with students, some students in like Muslim student associations or things, they might have been warned about evangelical Christians, that they're out to convert you, and so there may be a very strong defensive reaction to your interest initially. Don't give up. Just don't give up. Keep praying. Keep going. Keep showing interest. And some people, there may just be a closed door and you never get anywhere, and that's okay too. But a lot of people, if we'll be persistent, the walls will come down, the interest will grow, the openness will be there. And also, when you go back and meet with people, talk about your own life, talk about your family. You know, particularly if you're not with your family, you're a mystery to this person. But if it turns out that you're a normal person who's married and has kids, or maybe your mom and dad live here in town, or whatever it is, that those are the kind of interactions that help them see, oh, okay, I see more of who this person is, and that they're probably not a CIA agent, after all, and I can probably be a friend with this guy, or this gal, okay? Third thing, be hospitable. Be hospitable. You've probably heard this percent thrown around. About 75% of international students in the United States never enter an American home. 75%. So I came here this weekend to say, come on, Bloomington, let's turn that number on its head. What do you say? Can we have 75% of international students in Bloomington who do get into a home? Let's make it happen by the grace of God. Let's try. Turn that number on its head. Most Muslims are coming from societies in which the vast majority of meaningful human interaction happens where? At home. It happens at home. That's where you connect with people. At home. And so you have an incredible opportunity to be the host this time. Let's say you form a relationship with a Muslim student that lasts, and 5 years down the road, they're back home in their home country and they're saying, come, my father wants to meet you. Come, we want to have you in our home. You will be blown away with the way they host you. It will be a phenomenal, almost shame-inducing, lavish hospitality. So we have a chance to try to, not return it, but to try to show that kind of hospitality to them. That's their experience of life, is treating guests and even strangers this way. So be hospitable. Have people in your home. And don't worry about doing everything right. You know, there's not, Muslim students who are here do not expect you to know their traditions from their home country and do it according to their traditions. They don't expect that. Just be who you are. Be real. Be hospitable in the way that you know how to be hospitable, and enjoy it. Enjoy connecting, and God will use you significantly. One kind of how-to thing, practical thing there, is if you are going to invite a Muslim to your home, and I encourage you to do it again, if you're going to do that, you might ask them ahead of time, is there anything you don't eat or anything you don't drink? And that's just a kind of a common courtesy I know in American society. And here we're not talking about allergies. Here we're talking about the idea of what's defiled or what's unclean or not. And they might say, oh, thank you for asking. Please don't have pork. Oh, sure, we won't have pork. No problem. Or something simple like that. So you might think to just ask that question. Okay, a couple more quick things and then I want to wrap up. Number four, talk about your faith in Jesus in natural ways. Muslims are generally religious people and they have a religious worldview for the most part. They expect that you as a Christian are going to have a Christian worldview, and Jesus is going to be at the center of that. So you don't have to, you know, what do we say in America? The two things you don't talk about are? Okay, that's off the table. You probably don't want to get too far into some kind of politics, but religion is very much on the table. And they probably will ask you questions about religion while you're trying to figure out how to ask them questions about it. They may get to it first, which is great. But don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. From the beginning, talk about Jesus in a way that shows your high honor of him and your love of him in natural ways. And don't even be afraid then to turn your testifying about Jesus into questions about Jesus. So for example, you meet a student this week and you're talking about how wonderful it was to worship on Easter because we celebrated the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which is life for us. And Jesus, what he did for us in dying and being raised from the dead was everything. He brought us life. You say something like this. And then they might say, oh, that's nice. And then you could just say, have you ever heard those things before? That's a fair question, right? And they can respond to it in whatever way they want. But don't be afraid to talk about Jesus and then ask about Jesus. Let them both be there. It's quite all right. And of course, you can ask them about their religion too. I don't mean to make it exclusively about Jesus, but But Scott said it well, I think, on email this week. The point is to get to Jesus. You don't have to do that right away. And you certainly don't want to do it in a mechanical way, like you're just trying to get to Jesus and then be done with this thing. But you do want to get to Jesus. So don't let fear of losing the relationship keep you from doing that. Okay? And then finally, pray for them and pray with them. Here's what I mean. As you get to know people, and the earlier you start this practice, the better it'll be. When needs come up, ask if you can pray for them. So you're in the grocery store, and you meet Mahmoud, and you're talking with Mahmoud, and he tells you his little daughter is sick at home. Yeah, there are people in the grocery store, and it might look kind of weird to them, especially if they're Americans. But you say, hey, Mahmoud, do you have a second I could just pray for your daughter at home? And he might be kind of surprised by that, but I bet you 99 out of 100 times they'll say, okay, or maybe, yeah, that'd be great. So right there in the store. And if it's a man and you have some relationship, you might even just put your hand on his shoulder and pray for him. You don't need to do that. Certainly men don't do that with women. Women don't do that with men. But if you've already built some relationship, pray for them right there. Father, and pray to God the Father in Jesus' name. Sometimes evangelicals pray like this. Jesus, I just thank you, Holy Spirit, for... Now, maybe Reformed Presbyterians don't do that. Maybe that's our charismatic friends. But, you know, if you're thinking about what you're praying, it feels a little bit like you're kind of bouncing off the walls here. It'll be something that Muslims are paying attention to. Pray to God, and you can pray Father, even though they don't believe in the fatherhood of God. Pray to God the Father, and pray when you do in Jesus' name. And that's perfectly understandable to pray in Jesus' name as a follower of Jesus. And then when you come back in a week or whatever, say, hey, how's your daughter? And Mahmoud might say, hey, she's a lot better. And he might remember that you prayed for her. And he might be really glad that you came back and you asked again. And you might say, let's just thank God for that. Is that okay? Sure, okay. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you that Mahmoud's daughter is doing better. Amen. Stuff like that. You can do that. You can get away with that with Muslims. So feel free to go for it. Okay? Okay, Scott, I think I've gone long enough. So, what would you like to do next?
Are we ready for this? He mentioned about the need to get to Jesus. What we would like to do now is do a short role play, and I want you to see in the role play how we don't get to Jesus. Then after that, we're going to talk a little bit about what are some ways you can get to Jesus. We've already had some great introductions. But if things progress in your relationship, then you're going to be asking the question, all right, how can I tell them the good news of Jesus? And following our little role play, I'm going to have Anna do a story demonstration for you. And it'll give you a sense of the kinds of things that you can work on for yourself. This is fantastic preparation for yourself, as well as a great way to share the good news of Jesus. So Scott and I are a little bit nervous about how we're going to do this whole thing. And I've got a couple of notes here of things that I want us to land on. So I'll admit to some cheat sheet here.
Could we sit down to do this? Would that be okay if we sat up here? Are those chairs legal for...
Those are sacred chairs.
Okay, I don't know. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry, Scott.
Nothing sacred in the Reformed Press. by conviction, nothing is sacred.
Got it. Okay. Yeah, because Muslims would probably be sitting down in a relational way to have this conversation, not standing, right? So... And Rich, do I need to hold this thing more out to him? Or?
Okay.
Okay.
Just speak up.
Okay.
Okay.
So this is, just by way of background, this is my friend Ali. He's a Muslim, and I'm a Christian, evangelical Christian, and we got him. Okay, so.
So.
Hey, Ali, how are you?
I'm doing okay. How are you?
Good. Yeah, good to see you.
It's good to see you again.
I'm just really, it's been a great week for me.
What's been happening?
Well, a week ago, we had a big holiday, a big Christian holiday.
Yeah, I noticed there were certain things going on. The stores were still open.
Yeah. Yeah, it's called, you've heard of Easter? Have you heard of that?
I've heard about it, yeah.
Yeah, it's pretty big. It's a really important holiday for us as Christians. So,
what is about Easter eggs and things?
Yeah, yeah, there's that side of it too. But do you know kind of the religious side of it? Like what's why it's important?
No, I don't. I haven't heard anything about Easter.
Oh, really? Oh. Wow. Yeah. Well, it's really big because I mean Jesus is the propitiation for our sins and he died to atone for our sins and to bring eternal life, and he was buried, and on the third day he was raised for our justification. So it's really great news.
We don't actually believe Jesus was crucified.
You don't?
So, no.
Oh. Well, he was, and I can show you right out of the book here where he was.
What is that?
That's the Bible, the Holy Bible.
Oh.
Word of God, inspired Word of God. And he was crucified.
Yeah, but you know that the Bible is corrupted. That's not the real... I mean, is that the Injil?
Well, yeah, I mean, the Injil's here, yes. Absolutely. And it's most definitely not corrupted, actually. It's the Word of God, breathed out by God, and inspired and inerrant in all of... infallible and inerrant in all of its teachings, and so...
Well, do you have the Injil of Jesus in there? Can you show me?
Well, we have four Gospels, actually. Four of Jesus' disciples. They're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we have a Gospel according to each of those disciples of Jesus. And they give you a well-rounded picture of his whole life. They explain the crucifixion. It really did happen and why it was important. And
I see there it says the Gospel according to Matthew. And you say there's one by Mark and one for John.
And one for Luke. Yeah.
Where's the gospel for Jesus?
Well, listen, they're all about Jesus. That's all this is about. This is all Jesus, okay? So there's these four friends of Jesus. They listened to what he had to say. They by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, he taught them. He did miracles. He healed. You believe that, don't you? That he taught miracles?
Oh, yes. Jesus did miracles. We know that from the Quran.
Okay, well, he couldn't do that unless he was the Son of God. Come on.
The Son of God?
Well, yeah. The Son of God. He's the Son of God.
La ilaha illallah.
What are you saying over there?
We would never say that Jesus was the Son of God. He was just a man just like we were.
Oh, come on. No, you can't.
No.
Well, I'm just going to show you. No, that's absolutely...
You can
I can't believe
it. You want, but you
can't believe that you don't
how
believe
could you say that.
That
God would take a wife and have a son. I
what?
Well, that's what you mean. Well, you just said he's the Son of God.
Oh my gosh! Where did this guy come from, anyway? You believe? We do not believe that. We absolutely do not believe
well,
that.
Then why do you call him the Son of God?
Well, but there's theological reasons for that. We have theological foundations upon which we have these convictions. Okay.
Okay, it's only logical if you say son, he must have had a father.
Yeah, he had a father.
That's how people are born.
Right. He has no, not that kind of father. No. No, no.
That's what you said. We would never say that. And even if you mean something different than God having a son, we would still never associate partners with God. Jesus was a messenger like Muhammad.
Okay.
You know,
Jesus was
Muslims believe in all of the messengers. We believe in Abraham. We believe in Moses.
Good.
We believe in David.
Good.
We believe in Jesus. We believe in Muhammad. Those are the five messengers. Do you believe in all the messengers?
Well, most of them. Yeah, we believe in most of them.
Do you believe in Muhammad? We accept all of the messengers. Why don't you accept Muhammad as a messenger of God?
So back to the Son of God. So are you saying you don't believe Jesus is divine?
You mean that he's... What do you mean by that?
Like he's God. Jesus is God.
No, there's only one God.
Right, there is only one God. Yes, absolutely.
Yes.
That's right. He's a Trinity. Father, Son, and Spirit.
That's three gods.
No.
We don't believe in three gods.
No, there's only one God. He's one God. Okay, this is where you get confused. There's one God in three persons. Okay?
What's the difference?
Help, Richard. Okay, so God is one, yes. But there are three who are God. Fully divine.
That's haram with us. We would never say that.
That's
one thing that will get us sent to hell that we really know about. For sure that will get us there. To say that there's more God than one.
Well, no, I'm saying there's only one God. There's
Islam, the message that Muhammad brought was, in Arabia they had many gods. And Muhammad came and he told them there is only one God.
Yeah, okay, I know. That's important to you. I get it. I understand. Yeah, that's nice. That's good.
There's only one.
Thank you. Sorry. Thank you for that. But...
And you should come to Islam. This will be the best thing for you.
I should what?
You should turn to Islam. Give up all this extra gods and stuff. There's only one. Receive the message of Muhammad.
See, I'm not interested in a religion. I'm interested in a person. I want Jesus. Wait, now I'm doing it wrong, am I not? Sorry. I'm not supposed to do that. That's actually what we do want to say.
You can get something.
I got kind of turned around there, folks. Sorry.
Well, I should check my list of things. I think.
How are we doing?
I think we're doing okay. I think we have hit most of them. What am I missing now? Yeah, I think we've hit the main ones.
What do you think? Should we go on the road with this skit or no?
I think what I'd like to say here is that he started out well with propitiation. It would be interesting to go to our churches and just pass around a questionnaire asking people what they think propitiation means. I think we would get quite a wide variety of answers. I would be less enthusiastic about asking people what Son of God means or a Trinity. We might have to set up a stakeout in the backyard and be ready to burn a few people. I have a feeling we might have a hard time explaining those. And we have a context. We have the scriptures that tell us those things. But a Muslim coming in, to him it just sounds like three gods. Because he's never met Jesus as he is. So that's why we say the goal is to get to Jesus and not to talk about abstract theological things. We could talk about the Trinity all day. It's just not logical to them. And if you try to do it from the scriptures, they say, well, the scriptures aren't there. So how do you proceed? And that's what I would like to do next. The whole point of this skit was kind of set up for
question on how can we make progress. So I'm going to ask Anna how to tell a story. Anna, I'm sorry. I'm going to interrupt you and ask you to maybe hold that and put that on your scarf or something.
Okay.
Thank you.
I don't have a copy, so I'll just hold this.
Hold on. Okay. That should be
this wall might be.
Oh.
Which
is more productive.
I think this is probably more important right now that we mic you. So turn that on. And then, yeah, you could hold that. And what I'll do is just have this on here, and we'll see what we get.
We were in Yemen. Many friends of ours kept talking about using story as a way to reach Muslims for Jesus. And we were like, yeah. But what we really wanted to do was get the Bible open in front of people. That was our goal. Can I get the Bible open and read it with you? Which is a good goal. But sometime in our last 2 years in Yemen, there was a woman who came to Sana'a, and she was a Bible storyteller. It wasn't tell the story in your own words. This woman had memorized chapters and stories and chapters of the Bible. And she would, she sat with us to demonstrate this technique, she told the story, and then she would tell it again and ask observation questions. And then she would tell it again and ask interpretation questions and then application questions. It was like doing an inductive Bible study just orally. And for me, it was a fork in the road. It was a huge change in my thinking of what you could possibly do. All of a sudden, it was the Word of God, not a compilation, or let me tell it in my own words. And I was just, everyone there was profoundly moved by the stories that we'd all heard so many times. One thing that storying does is it takes the arguing out of the picture, and it leaves something that's going to be molded over in someone's mind. And as you saw here, it was a bit comical, but that was a very typical ways that those discussions started. You didn't manage to convince anybody, and you just managed to rile folks up. So with the story, you walked away from that confrontation because the story is going to speak for itself. The story I'd like to tell today is one that I want to share with you because many years ago I was sitting with two young girls. They were probably college age at that point in time. And they were talking about being in conflict or having had someone wrong them, and how angry and bitter they still were over some event that had happened quite some time ago. And I thought, well, I can relate to that. For years I had struggled with anger towards my major professor in grad school, and it was something that just had eaten on me for years. And finally, this is a parable that helped me break that circular, bitter pattern and be able to forgive that that professor. And it was just quiet. It was just quiet after that story. There was not a lot of discussion, but it was just quiet. Peter came to Jesus and he said, "Master, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? And Jesus replied, "I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to settle accounts. As he begins the settlement, a man is brought to him who owes him 10,000 talents. When the man is unable to pay, the king orders that he and his wife and his children and everything he has be sold to pay for this, to repay the debt. The man falls to his knees. And he begs him, "Please be patient with me, and I will pay you back everything." The master has pity on him. He cancels the debt, and he lets him go. On his way out, he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii. He grabs him, begins to choke him, and demands, "Pay what you owe me. Pay me what you owe me." The man falls to his feet, his knees, and he begs, "Be patient with me, and I'll pay you back." But he refuses. Instead, he has the man thrown into jail until he's able to pay back the debt. When the fellow servants see this, they are greatly distressed, and they go and tell their master everything that has happened. The master calls the servant in and he says to him, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you asked me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant the way I had on you?" And in anger, he hands the man over to the jailers who be tortured until he pays back all he owes. This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. When you hear that story, and the master asks the servant to repay the debt, what does that servant initially do? What's his response? Yeah. Falls to his knees, right? And then the servant, when he walks out, what are we expecting him to do when he meets when he meets his fellow servant? What are we expecting him to do? Yeah. One thing I should have started the story with was what a denarius is. A denarius is a man's wages, a common day laborer's wages. So this fellow servant owes him 100 denarii. He owes him 3 or 4 months' worth of wages, not nothing. What a talent is the accumulation of 20 years' worth of wages. So when he owes the king, the master, 100,000 talents, he owes him the equivalent of 200,000 years of wages. Can he pay that debt? Absolutely not. And I guess a question I'd like to leave you with is, who do you identify with in that story?
Let me just leave that question hanging for a moment. If I could just leave that question hanging with you for a moment. Her question was, who do you identify with in the story? I hope you feel the power of what Jesus is doing there. Jesus was a metaphorical theologian. He was not a categorical or a philosophical theologian. That doesn't mean that he wasn't organized, and it doesn't mean that he wasn't capable of thinking in abstract terms. It means that he chose to communicate in terms of story. And sometimes we have cut short the story and said, oh, well, there's only one point in a parable. I think that was to counter the situation where parables became these flexible things that meant just about anything. But it just about killed the patient by cutting off all the wonderful things that story does for us. And it's amazing. You can ask someone, could I tell you a story? How many people say no? Not very many people. And I think we need to grasp once again the power of the stories that Jesus told. We want to get to a certain point that people will give assent to, and then we want to call them to some sort of decision. It's far more complex than that. I wish we could just have an altar call and people come forward. I don't, actually. But I wish it was just one time when you could just say, okay, here it is. Here's what you know about Jesus. Are you ready to sign on the dotted line? Are you ready to give your life to Christ? It doesn't happen that way. And the stories of the scriptures are the way that you can begin to build the background that people need. I would ask you, when you go and talk with people in Bloomington, I'm thinking of the average Caucasian, probably Appalachian background, former hillbilly that's floating around here, and I'm one of them, and probably many of you are as well. A lot of them have been cut off so long from the gospel now that they have a vague sense of the stories, but they've lost the context. And you give them a Bible verse, they have no idea what you're talking about. We need to go further back in the storyline with them too. I think this is a powerful way to do that. I'll leave you with one other thing, and then we'll break for just a little bit before we go on to our last session. But the other thing that I think is very helpful is to sit down and study the Bible with people. And I hope that that is something you feel is playing to your strength. So you could say, well, let's just sit down and look at the Bible. And if they say it's corrupted, you could say, well, I don't believe it is, but why don't you just look at it and you can decide. One of my Muslim friends, after reading it, said, I feel like that this is a human book.
He said that because it didn't sound like the Quran. But other people who read it were attracted to Jesus. And why were they attracted? They eventually came to a place where they were ready to make a commitment. Then it was the right time to ask. Someone did a study, I don't know how they did this, but they interviewed people who had come to faith in Christ from a Muslim background, and they asked them, how many times did you hear the gospel before you became a Christian? And the answer was in the high 30s, something around 40 times. Now, I don't know how you measure it, how you remember it all, but at least that gives you an idea that this is very much a process. It takes time. So in the evangelical world, we often want to think of conversion as something that happens at a point in time. If I could suggest that that is the divine perspective, but the divine perspective also includes all the things that God does to people to bring them to a place where they are ready to receive faith. And that it doesn't happen in an instant from our perspective. And even in a sense from a divine perspective, that God does this work and brings people to that point. So you are midwives, in a sense, waiting for people to be born. There's certain things that you can do to help that process. The most important is that you bring people and show them the Jesus who's in the Bible. And that's a very powerful thing.